The subject tonight is the greatness of the Savior, and that is something worth singing about. We're going to begin with Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, and we're going through a number of passages. We know, Orthodox teaches, that the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man, and this is a mystery. His person is beyond our definition, for he is absolutely unique, the only person who is in this category in the history of the world. And so we worship him as God, and we celebrate his grace in his human compassion for his people. Now, in the context of Luke chapter 1, dropping down to verse 46, we have the words of Mary's Magnificat, that great song of praise that she sings. And in verse 46, the text says, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Now there is the great mystery expressed in song by her. Here she is to give birth to a man-child, a human being. And yet that same person is God, my Savior. And there is the mystery right there. Mary was gifted with spiritual perception, and she understood what was happening. A lot of people did not, but she certainly was in the category of one who clearly saw what the Lord was calling her to do and the absolutely unique privilege that she had. And the great Magnificat, that song of praise that follows, is her celebration of the Lord's great mercy. Her child was going to be the divine Son, and yet he is going to be born as every normal human being is going to be born. And that's an astonishment. That is something that no one would have invented. They would not have thought of that. But the Lord did. And so she goes on to say, "Henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed." And indeed, this is the case. Everyone after that has been calling her blessed in her remarkable privilege in giving birth to the Lord of the universe. In verse 52 in her prayer, she says, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away." Now that's interesting that she is thinking here, the great Son should be born in the royal family. But the Lord passed over the Herodian family, didn't notice them at all, and chose instead a very humble maiden, a girl who was going to be forever blessed by the privilege of that choice. But the powerful and the mighty were ignored. And that's unusual. A king doesn't usually get born this way. And she's remarking on that thing. And so that's an interesting point for us to meditate on. She stresses the humility of her condition, the lowliness. Now, in Herod's palace, there's a great deal of splendor. It was an opulent place. But here she is an ordinary person. Oh, she's in the royal line, that's right. But it didn't mean anything economically for her. And so when she speaks about herself being in humble conditions, we have to put ourselves back into the first century to understand what that means. In our society, we tend to live in houses that are pretty good size. We're in conditions where we have, you know, running water in the house and all kinds of fine things like this. And in the ancient world, that wasn't the case. I have had the privilege of traveling throughout the Holy Land and looking at the different small houses that have been uncovered. You have to hold in your mind the picture of a house about the size of a one-car garage. But it tended to be somewhat narrower than that, so that if you actually got a car in there, you couldn't open the doors. So it's a small place that we're thinking of. and certainly not opulent. Now think of the parable where the Lord has the master of the house say, "Don't bother me in the middle of the night. My children are in bed with me." What does that mean? Well, bedrolls were stacked up in a corner of that little house. And when nighttime came, they unfolded all the bedrolls and spread them out on the floor. And there's mother, and there's father, and there's all the children. And in that little place, the whole floor is covered with bedrolls. And the fellow is thinking, "I can't get near the door without stepping on someone." So, yes, it's a completely different situation than what we have in our minds. And we must recognize that as she speaks here, she's speaking from her situation, which was a humble one. One of the people who had a great lineage behind her, but who had no power, no money, no ability to live as a royal personage in that land. She was an ordinary, humble person. So when she speaks this, we must put ourselves into that situation and realize what she's saying. She's speaking the truth. There was no human reason for the Lord to choose her, and she's astonished at this. But there was a divine reason, because the Lord Jesus didn't draw upon human genealogy for his right. He had the power as the divine Son of God. But he chose a righteous person. He chose one who knew the Lord, who walked with the Lord, as we see both Joseph and Mary are in that category, devout believers. And that was what was important to the Lord. Now, friends, we have to realize this. Our economic and social situation in this world is worth absolutely nothing in God's eyes. It doesn't matter what your standing is financially or any other way. What's important to God is the spiritual well-being, being right with him, being one that he can count upon to serve him. That's what's important. Friends, that door is open to every last one of us. Doesn't matter what your economic status is or your social position. It's immaterial. What's important is if your heart's right with the Lord and you want to serve him and you want to walk with him, he's looking for you. He is prepared to choose you to accomplish his will. That's a glorious thought. You hold on to that, because you must never be discouraged by economic reversals or whatever may happen to you. If you are right with the Lord, that's what's important. And that's what he prizes. And Mary understands that. And it's in her song, which is a very beautiful thought. The Lord passed by the mighty in her day and chose her. And she is profoundly grateful. In Luke chapter 2, dropping down to verse 11, the angels come to announce to the shepherds the birth of this divine Savior. And in Luke 2:11, they sing forth, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, Christ the Lord, what does that mean? Why, he is Lord of all. He is not just King of Israel. He is not just an important personage. He is the Creator. He is the one who in the beginning said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The Lord Jesus is the agent of creation. He is the agent of salvation in dying for his people. And so this Lord of all is the one who is going to be the Redeemer of his people. And the angels are singing. This is a matter of astonishment to them. They hadn't planned all this. This is a divine plan. And it once again sets forth the greatness of our Savior beyond all human expectation. Our Lord, Lord of heaven and earth, is the one who came to earth to live as a humble human being and serve here in this wicked world. And so the heavenly host praises God with these words of celebration. Well, God loves us indeed to send his Son to redeem us from sin. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, the Samaritans also understood the tremendous power of this Savior. And in verse 42, this one said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So here's a confession on the part of the Samaritans as to who the Lord is. He is not just a great religious teacher. He is the Savior of the world. Now, they correctly perceived that. They weren't theologians, but his message was such that they were firmly convinced, and they were right on target as to who he was. And so there is a spiritual sense that comes to God's people. When they come to the Lord Jesus and receive him as Savior, they perceive that he is great beyond words, that he is Lord of all, and that he has the power to save them from sin. And so for every one of you who are saved, you recognized at that time how great he was, that he was not just an ordinary preacher, an ordinary theologian. He was a person who was the divine Son, who had the power to rescue you from death and the grave and to assure you of eternal life because he died for you. That is a true perception. The Samaritans had it here, and we'll meet them in heaven because their confession rang true. Peter is another one in Acts chapter 5 who gave such a confession. In Acts 5:31, Peter had the opportunity of testifying for the Lord before the authorities. And in verse 29, Peter says, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses in these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." A very clear testimony in a situation of persecution. And it's significant that Peter says he is a prince, a ruler. He is the rightful ruler of Israel and of the whole world. But he is also a Savior, one who can redeem people from their sins. And that is not possible for any other human being in the history of the world. So here is the perception of the true spiritual nature, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says so boldly. And in verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. So instead of submission to this revelation, instead of joining in the praise of the greatness of this person, they set themselves against him, determined to keep him from reigning, to get rid of him, and to get rid of his followers. Well, you all know they failed. And in all the persecution that followed, they could not stamp out the testimony of the apostles. The apostles were sure that the Lord Jesus was the great divine Son of God, and that he would triumph. And so it has come to pass. He did triumph, and he is still the triumphant King. Now, Paul touched upon this very thing in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, dropping down to verse 20, Paul says, "For our conversation," that is literally our citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." So here Paul testifies to the Philippians that he is serving the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only personage in the history of the world who could save from sin. There are other rulers that could save people from enemy armies and such, a minor detail. No one could save from sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ can. His sacrifice upon the cross paid the debt of our sins, the sins of the whole world. And therefore, anyone who turns to him can be saved, forgiven, made a child of God, because The Lord Jesus Christ has that authority and that power. And so he refers to him here as the Savior, the Lord. And that must be in the heart of every believer. He is my Savior. He has shed his blood for me, and he is my Lord, the one who deserves to be obeyed, followed in every detail, honored and testified for, witnessed to in this world. He is the great King, and he loves me. Wonder of wonders, every believer must consider that and consider how great the privilege is that we have of celebrating among ourselves and to the world the greatness of the Savior, the greatness of his love and compassion. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul draws a conclusion from that truth. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. That's what Paul was concerned about, that his converts would stand fast for the Lord Jesus. In the midst of this wicked world, in the midst of all the declension on all hands, stand fast. Don't compromise. Don't back up. But stand firmly for the Lord Jesus Christ. That must be our confession and our purpose as well, that we stand for him in the face of a wicked and sometimes hostile generation. No one can see the future, and no one can know how bad things can become in this country. But don't forget, all the trumpetings of now we are going to fix everything, now we are going to get everything right. I've heard that from one election to another for a long, long time. And guess what, friends? It's no better now than it ever has been. The mess is still with us. It can't be fixed by human political maneuvering. It can only be fixed by the power of God. And that's what they don't want. And that's sad. But in the meantime, it is our part to testify to the Lord Jesus that he is the rightful ruler, that he is the great King, and he is going to one day bring this world to peace, for he is the Prince of Peace, and he is going to set up his great kingdom and rule in righteousness and peace on the face of this earth. And for 1,000 years, the world will have peace. It can well look forward to that. We need it desperately. Titus chapter 3, dropping down to verse 4, Paul says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Ah, yes, the kindness of God our Savior. It is not just a human being who died for us. It is God our Savior who sacrificed himself upon the cross. He shed his blood there for us. But in doing that, he shed grace upon his people abundantly. And he is God our Savior, the divine Son of God. Now, in verse 3, Paul notes here that we ourselves sometime, once, were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Ah, yes, that was the past life, the life of being unsaved, of not knowing Christ, of living for self and money and other things. But now, verse 4, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. Ah, everything has changed. Now it's different. For we're serving the great Lord, the great King, the one who died that we might live forever, the one who summons us to follow him and be his testimony in this world. This is our task, to testify of the greatness of our Savior, the greatness of his love, the greatness of his mercy, the greatness of his salvation. That should be our themes. And this we must celebrate so that people, other people, come to a knowledge of our great Savior. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, also exhorts in this direction. "Wherefore the rather, brethren, Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, Peter is writing to encourage people. He knows he is going to martyrdom. He knows his life is not going to continue on. But he knows that the Lord, the living Savior, is going to continue on. And there shall be a harvest of souls. And he is writing this not just for that generation that read his epistle the first time. He was well aware that there was going to be time elapsed, and that that epistle was going to testify to the Lord through many years. It's been some 2,000 years so far. And it still speaks to us and teaches the very same truth that we have seen in Paul and elsewhere. The greatness of the Savior, great enough to save all who will call upon him, great enough to deliver us from the sins of the past. And so that's why he exhorts, give diligence. Pay real attention to this, because if you do, you are never going to fail. You have sustaining grace holding you up. The Lord Jesus is able to bring you home into his presence. And so he is sure of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Revelation chapter 22, John's testimony is a powerful one, because he brings us to the end of time and shows us what the final result is going to be. Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and forever. There is the goal. There is the consummation of this salvation. We are not here just to enjoy being Christians in this world. This is only the beginning. This is the start of it. We are destined to be in his presence for all the ages of the future. It is never going to end. It is eternal life in the strictest definition of that word. He imparts to his people the divine life that he has, so that we are going to share with him through endless ages the blessedness of his presence and the delights of his salvation in that glorious city that John is describing in those words. We may drop down to verse 12. The Lord Jesus himself says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Yes, there is the blessing of the Lord himself. He has the power to impart that to his people. He died for us that we might be there. He has the power to see to it that we arrive there, that we are safely in that city, that we shall be there for endless ages to come, a city whose beauty is such that we can't even imagine it now. We hear the words. We hear about the light shining from that place and the glorious transparent stones that will shine like emeralds and rubies, but they are of a size that we can't even imagine. And all the light comes from God. All the light belongs to him, and that is the city of light indeed, where his presence shines out through that city and irradiates all the people who are there. And we see finally, face to face, the greatness of the Lord Jesus, whose presence in that city shall shine out in every corner. Yes, he is the one who can bring us to that place. He is the one who will be our Savior, not just for today, not just in this life, but for endless ages. He is Lord of all, and His glory shall be the center of our attention for all the ages to come. How glorious is the greatness of the Lord, the greatness of His salvation, the greatness of His grace in choosing us to be His people. Friends, what should that do to us and our devotion to Him, our gratitude in our hearts for who He is and what He has done, and the open door of service that He sets before us, that we may have the privilege of serving Him, not just for a little while here, but for endless ages, opening up to us vistas of service that go beyond even our powers of imagination. He will never stop using us, never stop blessing us, never stop manifesting to us His greatness and His love and His devotion. Friends, what have we done for Him? Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, is it not appropriate for us to bow in adoration before the Lord Jesus and ask Him, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? How can I serve Thee? What can I do to be a blessing? Help us, Lord, that we may see and understand how we can serve, how we can be a blessing to others, how we can bring glory to Thee, how we can share with others Thy greatness, the love and mercy and grace that Thou hast poured forth upon Thy people. Help us, Lord, that we may live for Thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.